People of God, let us now continue to work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 15, and we will take into consideration verses 12 through 19 this morning, if God will give us strength. Let me remind you that in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul sets forth the gospel of atonement and resurrection. And he gives the incontrovertible evidence of the resurrection because it is certain in verses 3 through 11. Now we come to this section beginning in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. And let me remind you that the issue that he's addressing are some who are in the church there at Corinth who are denying that there will be a resurrection of the dead in the last day. And so keep that in mind as we work through the passage together. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God, in an irreverent age, and because our own hearts by nature are irreverent, we now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as the people of God, turn our hearts to thy word, and we revere thy name, and we submit to the teaching of the holy word of God. And we ask that we would understand, Heavenly Father, this text, that it would be applied to our minds and to our hearts, that the people of God would grow thereby, and that the certain future that is promised us in Christ Jesus would be even more looked forward to, and the truth sealed upon our hearts and consciences. And that those among us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would hear of Jesus Christ raised by the power of God from the dead, and that they would trust in Christ alone for their salvation and redemption. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father. Be with thy servant and thy people, that each of us may sit under, as it were, docile to the word of God, simply receiving it, simply believing it, and then going out and living accordingly. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, the risen Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. We begin with verse 12 of chapter 15. And you will need your Bibles open throughout the entirety of the sermon. The authority is in the text, and so we constantly will reference the text. Beginning at verse 12, the Word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, when in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul in chapter 17 is found preaching before the philosophers, and he came to the point in his sermon where he spoke of the resurrection of the dead and the resurrected Christ, the philosophers turned him off. And in Acts 17:32, we are told, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Or it could even be translated, some sneered. Who is this young man to come and to say these things to us? The philosophers, the Greek philosophers who know that there is no resurrection of the dead. That was their thinking. But when we come to chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, as well as everywhere throughout the New Testament, we find that the resurrection is not something dispensable, it is absolutely essential. We do not in the Christian faith countenance this Greek concept that the body is somehow the prison house of the soul and is something that can just simply be discarded as unimportant. When Jesus Christ saves a sinner, he saves the whole sinner. He redeems with his precious blood that sinner, body and soul. And for those who deny the resurrection of the Christian dead, there is, says Paul in this section, an inseparable relationship between Christ risen and the promise of the resurrection of the dead in the last day. And if you do not hold to that truth, then you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This promise that we have of the resurrection of the dead in the last day, let me repeat, is so inseparably related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that if there is no resurrection of the dead in the last day, then Christ has not been raised. Now, you would think he would begin to argue, if Christ is not raised, there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, that's in his argument as well. But what he's saying is primarily, if there is no resurrection of the dead in the last day, because of this inextricable relationship between Jesus and his people, if that is not true, then this is not true, and Christ has not been raised either. So that's his argument. It is an argument from union with Jesus Christ, that if the dead are not raised, there are serious implications for us who claim to be Christians. Now, what are those implications? Well, we see them all in this text. First, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. He says this explicitly in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And again in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And so as A.T. Robertson put it, he turns the argument round with tremendous force upon those who deny the resurrection of the dead in the last day. And he says, you need to think through the implications of this. Deny the resurrection of the dead, deny the resurrection of Christ because of this intimate relationship. The issue, of course, is not the soul after death. There seems to be no concern of that here. Everybody, I assume, believed that the soul upon death went to be with Christ, the believer. But it's the denial of the resurrection, and Paul insists it will logically lead to a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead if you deny this future hope of the Christian. No resurrected Christ, no resurrection believers. No resurrected believers at the end of time, no risen Christ. One evangelical theologian in Germany in the modern era said, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed." The present age in which we live is Easter time that began with the resurrection of Christ, ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. But that is only so if Christ is raised. And so the first implication of your thinking about no resurrection in the last day for the believer is then Christ also has not been raised. Now let's work through those implications more, says Paul. The second is this, then gospel preaching is in vain. He says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. The whole gospel, as someone has said, is subverted by denial of the future hope of the believer in Jesus Christ. All that Paul claimed and preached, all that the apostles preached depends upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that depends upon believing also. That is to say, if you're going to be a consistent, faithful Christian and believe what God says about the resurrection of Jesus, it depends also upon your believing the resurrection in the last day. Is Jesus God's Son? Is he the incarnate Lord? Did he obey the law that we broke and so have brought upon ourselves the desert of his wrath? Did he pay sin's penalty to the full for those who trust in him as the risen Lord? Not if his body remained in the tomb. Did he purchase us with his blood? Did he redeem us from our sins? Did he reconcile us to God? Not if Christ did not rise. Did Paul and the 12 preach the truth? Did they have a truly gospel ministry? Did they really preach good news that we sinners need? Not if there is no resurrection in the last day, no resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Does the church's preaching now of Christ crucified have any meaning? Not if Jesus Christ remains in a tomb. He goes on. It entails yet other propositions. If you deny the resurrection of the dead in the last day, then he says your faith is in vain. And he says that at the end there of verse 14. Look at that verse again. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He uses the word kenos. It means empty. It means completely void. You cannot be a Christian. There is no such thing as the Christian faith if these twin realities were not true. And so the object of faith is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The Christ in whom we have placed our trust is the one who shed his blood to purchase us from the wrath of God and rose bodily from the dead. But if Christ is not risen, then there is no Christ on whom to believe. If Christ is not risen, there is no Christ in whom to put your trust. There is no object of faith. The cross, then, is meaningless. No risen Lord sits upon the throne. There is no great high priest to intercede for you in heaven. There is no justification before the courtroom of God. There is no growth in grace and sanctification. No praise to the Lamb once slain on the part of those who have gone before us. No coming King at the end of the age. None of those things will be true if there is no resurrection of the dead in the last day, because Christ himself will not have been raised. The object of your faith is meaningless. The content of your faith is empty. Your conversion then would be a lie. Your hope for the future, that living hope within us for which we long, that is undefiled and cannot be removed from our hearts, well, it cannot be true. It would be a lie if Christ is not risen. Your hope for the future would be completely non-existent. Hodge put it this way: the dead cannot save the living. If no resurrection at the last day, no living Savior to save you from your sins. No future hope, none whatsoever. All would be overwhelming depression. You will have lived and died for nothing. It will be empty, completely void. Another implication, the fourth one. We are misrepresenting God. And so he says in verses 15 and 16, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We are misrepresenting God. Pseudo-martyros, martyreo, eyewitness, pseudo-false. We are false witnesses. He uses here a preposition, kata, with the genitive that means against. Basically, is saying, then we are false witnesses against God, if these twin truths were not so. Paul claimed his message was from God and that he was commissioned by the risen Lord, that he saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, that he communed with him, spoke with him, talked with him. But if Christ was not raised by the Father, you must conclude that Paul and that all the apostles were not from God, that they misrepresented God, that all built upon their message, therefore, must be completely false and a lie. As someone has said, they were guilty of deliberate falsehood. That's what Paul is saying. Did Cephas see the risen Lord? Did the 12 see the risen Lord? Did the 500 see the risen Lord at one time? Did James, the brother of our Lord, see his half-brother, James, see the risen Lord? Did all the apostles collectively see the risen Christ? Did Paul really see him on the Damascus Road? Not if Christ did not rise, and then they themselves would be false witnesses. Did Christ show himself by many infallible proofs, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that word that has the meaning of certainty that I pointed out to us last week? Not if he did not rise, then the apostles were false witnesses. They testified that they saw Christ, that they touched the living Lord, that they ate with him, that they were taught by the risen Lord. But if Christ is not risen, it is not so. Did Jesus really say to Thomas, as we read in John chapter 20, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus appear to him, come to him, show himself to him? Not if Jesus did not rise. And do you think that the apostles were sound, ethical examples for us? Not if Christ did not rise, they would be false witnesses. Or that Christianity represents the grandest ethical system? Not if he did not rise, not if the apostles were false witnesses against God. Paul says these are the implications because of the relationship and connection that is inseparable between Christ and his people whom he saves. If there is no resurrection in the last day, Christ has not risen from the dead. But Paul is not done, and he presses the point even more. And he says, fifthly, if there is no resurrection of the dead in the last day, if Christ therefore has not been raised from the dead, then he says in verse 17, you are still, even to imagine it, people of God, is overwhelming, isn't it? You are still in your sins. And he puts it this way in verse 17 by saying, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now he used that word kenos in verse 14 that means empty. Here he uses a word mataya that means fruitless or aimless. Your faith, he says, is fruitless. It's aimless. Why? Because everything depends upon the object of your faith. And the object of your faith, we have said, is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And if this be false, then your faith is fruitless. It is aimless. You're yet in your sins. And I cannot tell you how many exclamation points that need to be put behind that sentence. Still in your sins? Your awful, hell-deserving sins? Still under the penalty of your sins, that penalty not paid for? Why am I still in my sins? Because God is holy. Because his wrath must be appeased. Because the scriptures teach that he did that when he died on the cross, that redemption was obtained by blood. But Christ's atonement is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, we read in Romans chapter 1. And if he is not raised, then we are not justified in God's court of law, but we are condemned in his court of law. We are still in our sins in God's court of law. You stand therefore before a holy and a righteous God in your sins without the imputed righteousness of Christ. His death is like any other man's death if there is no resurrection from the dead. There is no saving power in it. There is no value in it. Paul says you need to think through the implications of your theology. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and this is what it would mean. You are still in your sins. O people of God, thank God he has risen. We are not still in our sins. But then it must follow, if these things are true, then the Christian dead are lost. He says in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who sleep, he's speaking of the bodies of the believers that sleep in their graves until the resurrection. Believers that have gone before us, their bodies awaiting the resurrection. That's his point. And if Christ is not raised, then they are lost. Martin Luther, lost. John Calvin, lost. Those who believed in Christ through their preaching, lost. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, lost. This preacher, not yet in my grave, but will be if Christ does not come first. I would be lost. Everyone here who claims to know Christ, who has put your trust in Christ, then you will not be raised in the last day, and you will join the lost. Apolumi, it means destroyed or perished or lost. He's speaking of eternal punishment here. All the consequences of sin, unforgiven, unjustified, no blood atonement, no righteous advocate in heaven. End life here, just as any unbeliever ends his life here, opening your eyes immediately in torment. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, do not listen to the Greek philosophers, obviously Greek philosophy at work in the church of Corinth. Hear rather God's word. But he says another thing. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if there is no future hope for the believer, then he says there is no meaningful presence for any of us. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen, there is no meaningful present for anyone, not for any of us who have claimed to know Christ. If our hope depends upon the resurrected Christ, and if there is no such hope, no such future, then right here and now, we are, it's a comparative form, we are of all people, of all men, the most pitiable. If only in this life we are Christians with no future hope, if it is all false and we bear up and we swim against the stream because we believe our God calls us to and we bear witness for him and we are persecuted and maybe even lose our heads as did the Apostle Paul, literally, we are miserable, pitiable. Why? Because if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised, and our hope is in vain. Again, Hodge puts it so wonderfully, all that Paul means to say is that if you take Christ from Christians, if you take Christ from Christians, you take their all. He is the source not only of their future, but also of our present happiness. It's powerful, isn't it? It would be thoroughly depressing, wouldn't it? Let me bring some observations. Having mentioned Charles Hodge, I want to give you another something from him. The great Princeton professor said, errorists seldom see the consequences of the false doctrine which they embrace. Many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to this very doctrine of the resurrection of the body, who would be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of atonement. Yet Paul teaches that the denial of one involves the denial of the other. Now here's the point. True theology, true doctrine, true teaching is a seamless garment If you remove one truth, then everything begins to unravel. It's seamless. It's all related, all connected. Let me give you another example. Take the endless punishment of the wicked. You might say, that is something I don't like. I don't care for that doctrine. I don't want to believe that teaching. I'm just going to remove it, though the Bible teaches it, from my Christian belief system and from my Christian walk. What have you done? What you have done, among other things, is not only to set aside the authority of God's Word, but to set aside what the Bible teaches about who God is. Because then you see you have to say, what is the doctrine of endless punishment first and foremost based upon, if not the character of God's holiness? So that the reason I deserve His infinite displeasure is because I have sinned, broken His law, broken the law of the One who is infinitely holy. And I need the Redeemer to save me from that, whose atonement is infinitely valuable. And all of that is denied if you set aside the endless punishment of the wicked. I'm just giving you an example. If you remove this one truth from your system of belief, you simply can't pick and choose. The Bible has given to us a unified whole and contains a system of doctrine. And so we see here how essential biblical doctrine is. Christianity is not just an ethical system, so that it really doesn't matter whether these things are true. You think you can be a Christian whether you believe these things or not. It's not just an ethical system that can exist apart from the facts of history and from the doctrines that the Bible teaches. And there have been those who have believed we can be Christians whether or not Christ ever lived. That's been held by people and held by people today. But no, it is not possible. It all unravels with denial of biblical authority. You can say, well, I can still have Christian morality. Oh no, your morality will go too once you have tampered with these doctrinal truths. It all begins to unravel. And if I may speak anachronistically, what the Apostle Paul is fighting against here is theological liberalism. It's the same issue that we have faced through the centuries. It's the same issue that we face today, theological liberalism. The idea that I can set aside to one degree or another biblical authority and still retain the Christian faith in some way, even when it relates to fundamentals such as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You may ask the question, in view of what Paul the Apostle said earlier in the passage we looked at last time about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the incontrovertible evidence, you may say, how can anyone deny the resurrection? It is so clear. Yes, it is so clear because God, who did this thing, did not do it in a corner. It is so clear because it comes from His own certitude. It is so clear because it is not probable, but because it is certain. The Bible never teaches you to go to it and to argue from probability. It's a certain revelation. There is truth in this world. There is certainty in this world. And it is found in God's own word, the Bible. One of the sources I was reading recently, there was a minister in Britain who made the comment that an old professing believer, an old woman, had heard on the radio one of these theological liberals denying fundamental truths that she had believed were true all of her life. And she took her own life. I was struck by that. Not only because these people who deny the Christ of the Bible have so much for which they will give an answer at the day of judgment, which is an awesome consideration. But because I want the people to whom I am called to minister to have such certainty of faith that when you hear something like that from a theological liberal, it doesn't faze you. In no way am I saying bury your head in the sand. I believe that we should face all theological opposition clearly, forthrightly, intelligently. But I want you to know the truth that is sealed in your heart by the Holy Spirit to such an extent that you would never be tempted to do what that woman did. But another concern that I have is for you just to consider that already in an epistle written in 55 AD, just 20 or so years after Jesus has been raised from the dead, we already have professing Christians working in a church to produce doubt about fundamental truths. And it simply is true, isn't it? As we look at history, that seldom is truth held by any group of people. But for a few generations before it becomes sullied and maybe even altogether denied. That doesn't have to be, but it's true. So the reason that people deny the resurrection of the dead, even though it is certainly revealed, is not because God has not certainly revealed it. It's because the radio signal is clear, but the receptor is not. The problem is the total depravity of man, our sinful heart that needs the atonement, needs the risen Christ, needs the Spirit of God to grant us regenerating grace. Otherwise, we cannot see what is true, and we will never believe what is true. And then we would die in our sins. So let's be clear as the Bible, God uses His Word to produce this certainty in the hearts of the people of God. And so in this day of corruption, in this day of confusion, we need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God. B.B. Warfield said, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, "It is an inexpressible grief to me to see the church spending its energies in a vain attempt to lower its testimony to suit the ever-changing sentiment of the world about it." Listen to it again. "It is an inexpressible grief to see the church spending its energies in a vain attempt to lower its testimony to suit the ever-changing sentiment of the world about it." And that has happened throughout history, and it's happening today. Do you realize that in the great missionary movement that perhaps was at its pinnacle late 19th, early 20th century to mid-20th century, that at the same time there was more missionary activity than ever, there also was the development of modernism in the churches, simultaneously. So that missions organizations began to send people to China and to Korea who were saying things like, "We're not here to convert a Buddhist, we're here to make him a better Buddhist." In other words, if I can put it in bumper sticker terms, coexist. That's what's happening here in Corinth. And I want us to see and understand as we go through this text the uniqueness of the Christian faith. And of course, it's going to be repulsive to the carnal mind. And before the carnal mind, we have to say, how readest thou? What do the scriptures teach? Because it is repulsive to the carnal mind, we do not dilute it, we do not remove it, we proclaim it, because that's our call. We believe it, and we bear witness and testimony to it. So let me bring this to a conclusion. Pastor, again, you may say to me, if the implications were true, no resurrection in the last day, and so no risen Christ, then it would be eternally depressing. You're right, it would. If the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. Gospel preaching in vain. Our faith in vain. The apostles and ministry misrepresenting God. And we are still in our sins. Then the Christian dead are lost. And even our present is really meaningless and hopeless. But you see, next Paul turns his floodlight upon this darkness when he says in verse 20, please look at it, verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which begins our text next week, though I'm tempted to preach it now. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. The dead in Christ shall rise. Gospel preaching is not in vain. God continues to save his people from their sins. Your faith is not in vain. The apostles spoke truthfully about the risen Christ. You believers in Christ are not still in your sins. The Christian dead are not lost and perishing. And we have a certain, a future hope, and therefore we have a meaningful present. Thank God. You know, we opened our service with the singing of Psalm 118. Give thanks unto the Lord Jehovah. It begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you might have noticed verses 17 and 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Do you know, in final, ultimate terms, that's always going to be true of every true believer in Christ, not only in a circumstance. You see, Martin Luther had verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 118 on the wall of his study. In those times, in danger, when he did not know if he and others would live during the Protestant Reformation. But this is applicable as we think about our ultimate future. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Do not doubt, your Savior is risen. The gospel is still the power of God to save. In his very last sermon, a few days before his death, that great Calvinist Baptist minister, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, if you have been set on fire by a divine truth, the world cannot put an extinguisher upon you. That candle which God has lighted, the devils in hell cannot blow out. If you are commissioned of God to do a work, give your whole heart to it. Trust in the Lord, and you will not fail. Which is where Paul is going in this chapter when he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let the truth of the resurrection set you on fire, and the world cannot extinguish you. Amen and amen.